Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, as the chapter opens, Saul is about to be anointed king of Israel. But before I read from the text, I want to remind you how we got to this point. Samuel has been the judge of Israel for most of his life. Now, a judge was a type of leader that God used in Israel after the time of Joshua. And in fact, some even consider Joshua to have been the first judge. A judge could be a military commander, and most of them were, but a judge could also be a priest, like Eli was, or a prophet, like Samuel. Israel prospered under Samuel's leadership. They repented of their sin, and then for a generation, they experienced peace and God's blessing. When Samuel was old, he made his sons judges, and he intended to hand off the leadership of Israel to them. But his sons did not walk in his ways. And the elders of the people were concerned about this, rightfully. And they didn't think that this was a good plan of succession. So they approached Samuel, and they asked for a king to lead them instead of Samuel's sons. Well, Samuel wasn't very happy about this, but he brought their request to God. And God told Samuel to give the people the king that they asked for, but first to warn them that this was not going to go the way that they hoped. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had given Israel permission to have a king. And in Deuteronomy 17, God described for them the kind of king that they should have. And it was really an under-king. It was more of a king who served under God and served in submission to God's ultimate rule over Israel. But that was not the kind of king that Israel asked for. They wanted a king like the other nations had. And then after the people refused to heed the warning that Samuel gave to them, God gave Israel the king that they asked for. And that king was going to be Saul. Now, Saul was a handsome man. He was a big physical man, a head taller than anyone else in Israel. And he came from a wealthy, influential family. He was exactly the kind of person that the world sees as king material. And then through a series of seemingly random events, all centered around the search for lost donkeys, God brought Saul to Samuel. And Samuel spent the better part of a day with Saul, preparing him as best he could for what was coming, although he didn't tell Saul that Saul was going to be king. And then the next morning, as Samuel walked Saul out of the city, Samuel had Saul send his servant on ahead, so it was just the two of them, Samuel and Saul. And that brings us to chapter 10. So I'm going to read the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 10. So follow along as I read. And before I do, I just want to point out that about the second half or so of verse 1 won't be in most of your translations. And I only point that out. I don't want you to get confused when I read it. There's nothing in that section that isn't evident in the rest of the chapter. So it's not going to mislead us at all, but I'm just going to read it as it is in the ESV version, which is what I'm using this morning. So 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage.' "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther, and you shall come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do, for the Lord is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he prophesied with them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. As I said in the introduction, God gave Israel the king that they asked for, even though he warned them through Samuel that this king would not be good for them. So God disapproved of their request for a king, and particularly of the kind of king that they had asked for. And God knew that this was not going to work out for them. So we might expect that God would do one of two things regarding Saul's reign. We might think that God would simply withdraw his presence from Israel for a time, just leave Israel on their own with the king that they wanted, just let things play out exactly as God had warned them they would, before eventually returning to clean up their mess. Or we might think God would actively oppose Saul in his reign, that God would send judgments on Israel for their rejection of him, that there would be a famine or disease, that their enemies would enslave them, that God would reveal their folly for putting their trust in an earthly king by sending judgments and quickly bring about an end to this foolishness. But God didn't do either of those things. Instead, God put Saul in a position to succeed. Even though God knew that Saul would not succeed, God gave Saul every advantage. God supplied him with everything that he needed to be the king that Israel needed. So when Saul failed, as he eventually would, it was not that God had set him up to fail. It was not that Saul had never been given a fair chance. Every failure of Saul's reign could be traced back to Saul. So this morning, I want to identify what God provided Saul that was necessary for Saul to succeed as king. And I want to break this down under three broad categories. This is what Saul needed to be a successful king, and God gave it all to him. And I'm going to suggest these three things are exactly what we need to be successful in the things that God has called us to. The first thing I want to see in the passage this morning is God's Spirit. In verse 1, Saul was anointed king. Now, Samuel performed the physical act of anointing him with oil, but he said to Saul, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people?" This was God's doing. And then Samuel gave Saul a sign, really three signs, that would prove to Saul that all of this really was of God. And I want to begin by looking specifically at the third sign and its fulfillment. Samuel told Saul in verse 5 that he would encounter a group of prophets in a certain place and that they would be playing instruments and prophesying. And then in verse 6, Samuel told Saul that the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. In verse 10, the sign came true. It says, "When they," Saul and his servant, "came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them." And this was astounding because this was not the kind of man that Saul had been before. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago, that Saul was so detached from spiritual things in Israel that he didn't even know who Samuel was before he actually met the man. His family, Saul's family, apparently didn't go to sacrifice once a year as others did, or Saul surely would have recognized Samuel. They apparently weren't present at the various assemblies where Samuel presided, or Saul would have known who Samuel was. And now we see this again in the reaction of those who witnessed this. In verse 11, it says, "And when those who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, 'What has come over this son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" This is not something that they had ever seen before in Saul. And it doesn't sound like it was something they ever expected to see in Saul. In fact, this was so amazing to the people that Saul would prophesy like this that it says in verse 12, "Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets?" It became a way of saying something really astounding has happened. It'd be like if we said, "Will wonders never cease?" Or, "I guess pigs really do fly," meaning that something happened that you never thought was possible. But going back to verse 10, what actually happened here? What does it mean when it says that Saul prophesied among them? Because it doesn't mean quite what you might think it means. The Hebrew word for prophecy is nibba. Now, later on in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and a couple of the minor prophets would all use this word in the sense that we are familiar with, to mean something like speaking truth by divine revelation or repeating a message given to them by God. But before Jeremiah, the word had a different sense. Later in the chapter we're looking at here, in verse 18, Samuel said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," and then he told them what God told him to say. Now, we would call that prophesying, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel would call that prophesying. But that's not how the writer of 1 Samuel understands the word, so he does not say that Samuel prophesied. In fact, there is nowhere in the book of 1 Samuel where it says that Samuel prophesied. It never uses the word Nabah in relationship to Samuel, even though he often spoke the word of the Lord. And nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that Moses prophesied, or that Elijah prophesied, or that Elisha prophesied, even though God clearly spoke through each one of them. I found this surprising, that the word wasn't used that way before you come to Jeremiah. But I found it even more surprising the way that the word is used in a couple of places. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 10, it says, "The next day, a harmful spirit," that would be a demon, "from God," that means God directed that a demon would go, "rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre." In this case, the word is translated raved, but it's exactly the same Hebrew word, Nabah. And it's used again in 1 Kings 18. That's where Elijah is having this battle with the prophets of Baal to see whose God can send fire down from heaven to ignite the bull that they placed on the altar. And the prophets of Baal had gotten themselves whipped up into this frenzy. And they were dancing around and they cut themselves. And they cried aloud, it says. And they raved. And again, the word that's translated raved is Nabah. The word, as it was used by the writer of 1 Samuel, and really as it's used largely throughout the first half of the Old Testament, meant just words that bubbled forth from a person when he was under the influence of a spirit. It was a spontaneous outpouring of something. Some words, depending on what spirit was acting on you. Now, as we've seen, it could be positive or it could be negative. When the Spirit of God came on a person, that person would respond in a certain way. If a demon came on that person, he would respond in a much different way. But both were called prophesying. Now, obviously, in this case, Saul's prophesying was a positive thing. It was a response to the Holy Spirit rushing upon him. But what was this prophesying that Saul did? What was he actually doing that's called prophesying? If we look back at verse 5, we see that this group of prophets that he met were playing instruments and, the text says, prophesying. They were playing instruments and vocalizing in some way in response to the presence of God's Spirit. So what were they doing? I think quite obviously, they were singing. They were singing and praising God as a response to God's Spirit being present. It's the same thing that I trust you were doing just 20 minutes ago. And it doesn't mean that the words that they sang were revealed to them by the Spirit in that moment. It simply means that the Holy Spirit of God moved them to play their instruments and sing songs to praise God. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul instructs us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting that a Christian being filled with the Spirit today is precisely the same thing as the Spirit coming on Saul in the Old Testament. But I think it's interesting that one of the ways that Paul describes the presence of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:19 is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, we don't refer to that as prophesying today, but it is a response to the Spirit's activity in your life, whatever the particular nature of the Spirit's involvement might be. So, Saul singing and praising God was outward evidence of the Spirit coming on him. But there was inward activity as well. Samuel had said that when the Spirit came on him, he would be turned into another man. And in verse 9, it says that God gave Saul another heart. 2 weeks ago, as we examined the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 9, we observed that in many ways, Saul was well equipped to be king. In addition to his physical qualities and his family, he possessed certain virtues that should have served him well. But the one thing that Saul did not have was the most important thing. Saul was not a man after God's own heart. Here in chapter 10, God, through his own Spirit, is providing Saul with that. God has made his Spirit available to Saul to equip him for the task of being king, including giving him the heart that a king should have. And as long as Saul submitted to God, God's Spirit would have transformed him and equipped him to be the king that Israel needed. The Spirit of God was essential to every king who ever served Israel and God well. And that includes the Lord Jesus, the final and ultimate king. Even though Jesus himself is God, the Holy Spirit was also upon Jesus. And there are many scriptures, many places in the Gospels where we're told that, including in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus said it of himself. Jesus was in the synagogue, and he took a scroll, and he read aloud from Isaiah. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then after sitting down, Jesus said to all those who were there, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was telling them that he was God's anointed one and that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Jesus was God's anointed. The Holy Spirit was on him, equipping him for the work that was set before him. And that same Spirit of God was given to Saul if he would only avail himself of it. The second thing that God gave Saul so that he could be the king that he should have been was God's word. Remember that in verse 6, Samuel told Saul that the Spirit of the Lord would rush upon him and that he would prophesy and that he would be turned into a new man. And then almost immediately, in verse 8, Samuel told him, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Once the Spirit was upon Saul, what was he supposed to do? Wait. Wait for Samuel to bring the Word of God to him. Because the Word of God and the Spirit of God always go together. That's what God has determined. And that is how God operates. He never bestows his Spirit on a person and sends that person off to minister without the Word of God. And if you find someone who claims to be ministering with one but not the other, with the Spirit but not the Word, or with the Word but not the Spirit, be wary of that person because he is not ministering according to God's design. Now, let's survey the chapter briefly and identify all of the different ways that God's word is used, all that it accomplishes just in this one chapter. First, God's word relayed by Samuel told Saul what to expect. It told him of specific signs that he would encounter. Two men at Rachel's tomb who would tell him that the donkeys were found, but that his father was now worried about him. Three men on the road to Bethel would be carrying specific numbers of goats and bread and one skin of wine and would give Saul some of what they had. And then the episode with the prophets and the Spirit coming on Saul. We too are told in Scripture of certain things that we are to expect. We as believers should expect that the world will hate us and persecute us. We should expect that we will endure trials in this life, and we should expect the Lord's return. Second, Saul was told how to understand the things that were going to happen, the signs. In Saul's case, they were given to confirm the things that Samuel had told him. And that is the third thing that God's word did in Samuel chapter 10. It provided assurance to Saul of the things that had been promised. The second was understanding. The third is assurance. In Saul's case, the assurance was that he had truly been made king of Israel. And God's word gives us both understanding and assurance of all that God has done for us. In verse 18, when Samuel addressed the people, God's word celebrated the great things that God has done. Specifically, Samuel said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." And we see this throughout Scripture. It declares God's mighty deeds. The Word of God also rebuked the people for their sin, for their unfaithfulness to God in insisting on an earthly king. Verse 19 says, "But today you have rejected your God." Then the word of God revealed a mystery. In verse 21, it says that when they sought Saul, he could not be found. But the Lord, in verse 22, said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." God revealed the mystery. And Scripture does this often and in much greater ways, especially in the New Testament. Paul writes in Ephesians of mysteries, things that were once hidden but have now been revealed. And finally, the Word of God told what to do. And this was extensive. We're not given all the details of what Saul was to do, but verse 25 says, "Then Samuel told the people the rites and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord." Samuel wrote an entire book that detailed what was allowed and what was expected of Saul as king. And all of this is just in chapter 10. And all of this is in God's word for us today. We are told what to expect. We are given understanding. We are provided assurance. We are inspired by God's mighty deeds. We are rebuked for our sin. Mysteries are revealed. And we are told how we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And just because you have the Holy Spirit, do not think that you do not need all of this from God's word. Several years ago, I had breakfast with a man who claimed that he was a believer intent on pleasing God, but he confessed that he rarely ever read his Bible. He told me that he relied almost solely on the Holy Spirit to discern the will of God. And just as we were parting that morning, he said to me, he said, "Philip, you and I really should always come to the same conclusions about spiritual matters. Because I know that you study God's word, but I pray and listen to God's Spirit. Now, he truly believed that he could know everything he needed to know just by being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And he had no recognition that what he was saying contradicted God's word because, I suppose, he rarely ever read God's word. We need both God's Spirit and God's word in order to believe and obey all that God has for us. So this was the second thing that God gave to Saul so that he might succeed as king. God gave Saul his word. The third thing that I want to talk about is something not so much that God gives as it is something that just is. But it was absolutely necessary to Saul's success, and God worked it in a way that put Saul in a position to succeed. It is God's providence. God was fully in control of everything that was going on. Saul didn't need to worry about all of the details of his reign and try to find ways to affect things that were really outside of his control, because God had all of that under control, and he worked those things to Saul's benefit. Think back to chapter 9. The donkeys that belonged to Saul's father had run off. And that's a pretty random event, right? Not at all. It was God's plan. And that drove of donkeys somehow managed to evade Saul and his servant for 3 days, because that was how God decided to bring Saul to Ziph to meet Samuel. And God brought Saul there on the day when Samuel would be there for the sacrifice. And Saul arrived just as Samuel had entered the city, and on the day when the feast was set up so that they could have the meeting that God had planned for them. Now, Saul had no idea that any of this even needed to happen, let alone did he contribute anything to making it happen. And yet, this is how he came to be anointed king. And then God arranged all the details of those 3 signs. The donkeys were found. The men were carrying exactly 3 goats, 3 loaves of bread, 1 skin of wine. And they were at the oak of Tabor, right where God said they would be just when Saul arrived. And God put the prophets at Gibeah playing and prophesying at just the time they needed to be there. God took care of all of the details providentially in ways that we can't understand or anticipate. The point of all of this is all Saul needed to concern himself with was obeying what God had revealed to him. And the Spirit of God was there to equip him to do just that. That's all that Saul was accountable for. Just what God revealed and for what God clearly told Saul by his prophet. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, emphasizes this for us when it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law." So pay attention to God's word, to what he has revealed. Do that. That is what you're accountable for. The secret things, the things God hasn't revealed, those belong to God. He'll take care of those things. We don't need to fret over them. They're all going to work out exactly as he intends. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore your business. If your donkeys run off, go look for them. And don't think you have to figure out whether God is trying to get you to Ephraim or to Ziph. Don't think that if you make a mistake and end up looking in the wrong place, that you're going to end up missing out on some blessing that you can't anticipate but that God has in store for you, just because you didn't somehow figure out the right place to be at the right time. Now, I don't know how this works. I don't pretend to know how all this works. I know Saul went looking for donkeys, and he looked where he thought that the donkeys might be. He wasn't a robot. He didn't act against his will. He wasn't somehow manipulated into doing something or going somewhere other than where he intended to go. He had no idea that he was doing anything other than searching for donkeys. And yet God put him in Zuph at precisely the time that God intended for him to be there. And God providentially controlled every other detail as well, because he is God and his ways are beyond our ways. So God sent his spirit upon Saul, which gave Saul the heart that he needed and would equip Saul in every way for everything that God called him to, if Saul would just submit to it. And God gave Saul his word. He revealed to Saul everything that Saul needed to know. Saul just needed to believe and obey what God said. And God worked his providence in Saul's favor. God saw to every other detail. Saul didn't need to figure it out. God had it under control. God set Saul up to succeed and provided everything that Saul needed. And he does the same for us. These are the three things that we need to rely on to be in the will of God. Too many Christians spend too much time trying to figure out God's will for their lives in areas that God's word doesn't speak to. And they fret about what will happen if they make a wrong choice and miss out on something that God had in store for them. My friend Dave Morley, who is now with the Lord, understood this. But he told me once that he hadn't always understood it. And he said when he was a younger believer, he had worried about making the wrong decision. And I remember Dave telling me that there used to be two routes that he could take when he would drive home. And both of them were about the same distance and took the same amount of time. And there was really nothing to recommend one route over the other. And Dave told me that whenever he approached the place where he had to go either to the right or to the left, that he would pray and he would ask God to reveal to him which way he should go. What if there was someone broken down on the road that needed his help? Or if God had something else for him that he would miss out on if he went the wrong way. But as Dave matured in his faith, he came to recognize the folly of that kind of thinking. God doesn't leave it to you to figure out which road he wants you to take. Just take whichever road appeals to you for whatever reason or for no reason. And God, by his providence, will put you where he wants you, when he wants you, just like he brought Saul to Zuph. Don't try to figure it out. And don't ask me how it works. Just trust that God has it under control. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't anything that you need to concern yourself with, because there's plenty that you are accountable for. And that is what's in God's word. And there is plenty here to keep you busy for the rest of your life. Study God's word. Know God's word. Believe God's word. Meditate on God's word and obey God's word. Often, when we come to a crossroads in life, big or small, when we have decisions to make, God's word will speak to it. And then we must listen to it and obey it. We're accountable for that. But even in this, we mustn't think that we're on our own, even for what we are accountable for. God's word tells us to love each other. It instructs us in joy and peace and requires patience of us and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You're accountable for all of that. And the fruit of God's Spirit as He acts in your life is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God's Word commands us to put to death sin that is still in our lives. And God's Spirit convicts us of sin and sanctifies us of it. God's Word points us to ministry. And God's Word equips every believer with spiritual gifts to accomplish whatever God sets before us. God's Word and God's Spirit always go hand in hand. If you try to function in the Spirit without the Word, you're deluding yourself. If you try to obey the Word of God without the Spirit, you will produce nothing but worthless self-righteousness. But we must rely on God's Spirit and rely on God's Word, submitting to both of them in every way, all while relying on God's providence, because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. He does this. You don't need to make it happen. Just obey the Word that He has given you. Rely on His Spirit, which He has given you, and trust Him to providentially take care of it all to His glory. Amen. Let's pray.